This is the word of the Lord from Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Gracious God, thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this revelation of life in the Spirit, this revelation of what it means to be adopted as children into your family. And Lord, we ask that you yourself will be our teacher and our guide. Would you take these truths and apply them to our hearts and minds so that we go away changed, that there would be an effect because of the sanctifying work of your word and spirit in our life. Lord, to that end, I ask for a gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So here we are, and almost halfway through. By the time we're done today, we'll be halfway through chapter 8 of Romans. I heard this week a commentator say that Romans chapter 8 is the best chapter in the Bible. I don't know how you narrow it down to that, but it's one of my favorite, right? I don't know, a best is a quality, and it's the Word of God is inspired and authoritative, is our only rule for life and faith. I don't know how to regulate them and or order them from best to worst. All those verses, I don't think that'd be a safe thing to do. But it's certainly one of my favorite chapters in all the Scriptures. You know, that's where we find ourselves in this journey. And we have been journeying through Romans and have been discovering what Paul has been writing and what he writes here in chapter 8 about sanctification. And that's a big word. That's not a word that most people use in everyday English. Probably, how many of you went to a coffee shop this week? I'm just curious. You? Not a lot of coffee drinkers. Wow. How about a restaurant? How about to work, where you had conversation with other people, right? Yeah. Did the word sanctification come up in any context other than a religious one? Probably didn't come up at all. That's probably number one. And if it did come up, it probably was in the context of the Christian faith. It wasn't, you know, like, that's a sanctifying memo we got from our boss. It's a big word, sanctification. I didn't even count. Did we pick up how many syllables are in there? Thanks. Marion's doing it. Five? We got five. Wow, five. It's a multi-syllabic word. Well, what is sanctification? Well, to get to the answer to that question, we know the outline of Romans by this time. We've seen it almost every week that I've been preaching. I intentionally leave it out sometimes just because I don't want to, like, you know, beat you over the head with it constantly. But, you know, there it is. That's the outline of Romans, chapters 1 to 3, 4 to 11, 12 to 16. And we know it as sin, salvation, service. Right? So happens that when the Reformers in 1563 get together and they write the Heidelberg Catechism in Heidelberg, Germany, they use the same outline. You think that was happenstance? I think probably not, right? That's the outline of Romans. It's the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. It happens to be the outline of the Christian life, right? And it's in the center of that that we hear about salvation, where we are in chapter 8, right? Is in the middle of that. And at the center of salvation is this understanding of sanctification. So now we've got two words that we have to define, salvation and sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to empower us to overcome our sinfulness. To stop sinning. To put sin to death. You will either kill sin or sin, you know where that's going, will kill you. Right? So let's consider a question. In which spiritual act is the Holy Spirit involved? Justification or sanctification? Both. We have some theologians in our midst. That's right. That was a trick question. Justification and or spirit sanctification. Oh, I just added another one. Has that got five syllables also, Marianne? Okay. Yeah. Why such big words? Well, number one, the word justified, justification, is actually a biblical word. It's a biblical word. We use the word that the scriptures use. And sometimes, you know, life isn't just a coloring book. Sometimes there are hard questions in life where we actually have to stop and think about it. Well, I don't really like to think. Well, okay. I'm thinking about that, actually. But, you know, yeah, some of us are, you know, would much rather like grab a hoe and go to work. That's fine, but I know that while you're hoeing, you're also thinking. That's the nature of those kind of hard-working guys. I know that's true, right? So, justification, right? Root word to justify, to be justified, to be made right before God. So that when God comes, when we come before God, rather, on Judgment Day, and He looks at us, is He going to say, you are guilty, or is He going to say, you have been justified? That's the importance of justification. Kind of a big deal, right? If it's appointed once for man to die, and then after our death, we're all judged, we really need to know about justification, because if we stand before the throne of God, He's either going to say, guilty or innocent, and He's not going to say innocent when He looks at what I've done. If I really want to be justified before the face of God, I need somebody bigger and better than me to take that on. And so, justification, that's what that is. Sanctification is to be made pure or holy through God. To be, and there's another, so there's really two meanings for the word sanctify. It's to be made pure or holy, or to be set apart for. So, you know, those are actually similar words. One that is holy is other or different. So one who is set apart is other or different. But there's kind of these implications of one that is like a state of being, and the other one is for purpose, right? So sanctification is to be made pure or holy or set apart for God. So what are the differences and the similarities between the two, and why are they important? What does it matter to us? In other words, so what? Fair question. Both justification and sanctification happen by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the way. So, I've got a handy-dandy little chart. Some of you like charts and can learn from charts or timelines or flow charts. So if you're that person, you know, take notes. If you're not, we'll wake you up in a few minutes. Justification, what is it? It's a point in time. It happened at a point in time. If this were a math problem, it would be a spot, just a dot, just a place, just a point. It happened at once. It happened not as a process. It wasn't some, I'm trying to get better so that I can get saved, so I can be justified. It happened at once. It was something that began and ended within the same second. Wow. Really? Yeah, really. And by the way, Jesus did it all. When it came to my justification, he's the one who did it. It's accomplished by him. When we look at the verbs in the Greek text, when it's applied to justification and or it's applied to us, they are verbs that are passive to us. It happens to us. We are, you might say, a victim of it. Not, you know, oh, that I would be a victim of such wonderful things every day. Right. So it's passive for us, and we receive it. That doesn't mean that we don't participate in any way, shape, or form. You know, we receive it. We literally believe it. We are justified how? Paul said it's not by works, but by grace. Through faith. So there's some participation that happens, right? So it's not a complete victimization, but it's the action is not something that we have done. One of the analogies for this is that salvation comes to us by a work of Christ. And we just simply need to trust in Jesus. We need to believe it. We need to believe God. Abraham believed God and it's counted to him as righteousness. It is by faith that we are made righteous. We believe in him. Do I believe that Jesus can save me from my sins? Do I believe that his death on the cross was the atoning sacrifice for all of humanity? Do I believe that when he shed his blood, that was like a Passover lamb, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, God painting the blood of the lamb above the door frame so that the angel of death would pass over? And if I'm under the blood of Jesus, then and he sheds his blood on the cross for me, then the angel of death will pass over me. Do I believe that? Now, how many of you believe that this chair will hold me up? Why is it not? Why is it, if it will hold me up, why is it not holding me up? Because I'm not sitting in it, right? And so that's the receiving and believing it. I don't have to say, I receive that this chair will hold me up. Now I'm resting in it, right? Now I'm trusting in it. Now I'm actually putting my money where my mouth is. So that's what justification is. It's the point in which we actually sit down. So what's sanctification? Well, if sanctification is a point in time, if justification is a point in time, then sanctification is ongoing until heaven. Right? The rest of our life, every day of our life, we will be going through the process of sanctification. I told you this a couple weeks ago. I once was asked by an ordination board in a different denomination. It was a holiness tradition that I was raised in, and they said, are you entirely sanctified? And I said, I do not believe that I'm entirely sanctified. I do not believe that I am perfect without sin or blemish at this time. And they gave me a nice long lecture on entire sanctification. I skipped the nice long lecture on the Bible. But they said to me then, when do you think you will be entirely sanctified? And I said, when I stand before the throne of God in heaven. And then I knew that my ordination with that group was, in that day, in that moment, effectively over. It wasn't going to happen. And so I walked out of the room and I walked out of that tradition. Because sanctification is ongoing. It happens every day. We do it, but we do it with the Spirit. It's like salvation is God rescuing us, and sanctification is us walking with our hand in the hand of the Holy Spirit. We do it together. It's active for us. Once justification was passive, it happened to us. Now we actively participate. We wake up every day and we say, it is my task, my duty, because I'm a slave to righteousness, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling I've received. I will walk like a Christian today, because that's who I am. That's my identity. And so we must respond. And we must participate. The problem is, so many Christians reverse their understanding, and I absolutely believe that is a trick of Satan, is to get Christians to switch the prime movers and actors in those two things. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the worker of both, but it is only the work of the Spirit and the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in justification. But the lie of the devil is that you have to work for your salvation. And then the lie of the devil when it comes to sanctification, where we actually do need to be active, we do need to walk in obedience, we are slaves to righteousness, we do participate. He's like, oh, you're saved, don't worry about it. You're rescued by God, you can now go live like the devil. And that's a lie. He always brings lies. He's the father of lies. See, Paul has already repeatedly declared to us in Romans that justification is a single act in which has happened to us either in or through Christ Jesus. We saw in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we did and that's what we deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we saw in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7, and later in chapter 8, in all four chapters, Paul ends the chapter. He ends that thought that he had previously been writing, that these things happen in Christ Jesus or through Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the power of the Lord in our life. It's here in Romans chapter 8 where we understand better the full scope of God's work of sanctification by actively walking and living in the Spirit. So today I've got four discoveries I want us to take a look at in this text that will help us better understand. And in the first one is the ongoing struggle goes on. Ongoing struggles by definition go on, don't they? Anybody had an ongoing struggle in their life? Well, I've got them. More than I can count, I suppose. The ongoing struggle goes on. So that's our first point. Let's take a look. What do you mean by that, Pastor Bill? What's an ongoing struggle? Well, if I sin, am I really saved? That's the ongoing struggle. Christians wrestle with this. Now, this is amazing, actually, that Paul brings this up again, because you would have thought that he would have put it to bed at the end of chapter 7. Why? Because he just went through this whole thing. After he goes through the whole plan of salvation in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he comes to 7 and he says, the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, that I end up doing. Who will rescue me, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Done deal, sealed. He doesn't need to visit again. And he visits it again. Why? Because it's an ongoing struggle. That's why. Because in our humanness, we continually want to judge ourselves even when God stops judging us because Jesus paid it all. What if God was serious when he said, I put all of your sin on Jesus? And he took it to the cross. Well, Pastor, that means I can just keep on sinning. No! In fact, I will say with the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans, by no means! No. You're no longer a slave to sin. Doesn't mean you're not a slave. It means you're not a slave to sin. You're a slave to
righteousness. And we continue to struggle. If I sin, am I really saved? Where does that come from, that ongoing struggle? Well, it comes from Satan. It comes from the lie of the devil. And where does that lie come from? How does it arrive in our life? Here's how. The biggest way it arrives through our life? Through performance-based religion. From the church that we grew up in. From the experience that we had with our loving parents and grandparents. They lied to us. Sorry. You mean Pastor so-and-so? Father so-and-so? Reverend so-and-so? Uh-huh. Yeah. Human beings distort the truths of God for their own selfish purposes. Sorry. Sorry to burst your bubble. Well, how do I know you're not doing it right now, Pastor Bill? You don't. That's why you need to know the Word of God. I'm not responsible for your salvation. I might be responsible for shepherding you and pastoring you and loving you and directing you and just some weeks just putting up with you. But I am not responsible for your salvation.
Thank goodness.
Yeah, isn't that great? Right? Here, you want to know the truth? I'm not responsible for my own salvation. Jesus took that upon himself. I'm responsible for my sanctification. Let's see what Paul has to say. So then, oh boy, here we go again. So then, no one starts a conversation with so then. Well, that means we have to go back and look about the so then. And we go all the way back to chapter 9, or verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If in fact, and there's the continuing struggle. Oh. If. What do we call, what do we call the word if in English grammar? What is that called?
Preposition.
What was that?
Preposition.
It's a preposition. Implying what?
Maybe.
Maybe. What did I hear? I think I heard it. Conditional. Is that what I heard? Right? If then. If not this, then something else. And the minute you use the if word, it throws me back into the same old struggle. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If Paul would have just stopped right there, it would have been great. All these things are true, but if you are in the Spirit, oh, great. But wait, but if the Spirit of God dwells in you, oh, what do I know about that? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Oh, now I'm back where I was. Am I saved or not saved? Is the Spirit in me or not? If the Spirit's in me, then I'm saved. But how do I know? So the ongoing struggle is ongoing. Long after I wish it weren't. And Paul continues, but if Christ is in you, right? And in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, how do I know that? This is the problem, right? It is a big question. But it doesn't have to be that hard. If does indeed open the door to doubt and different translation. And a fair exegete, one who tears apart the scriptures, will look and say, yeah, that's one possible translation, and it does open the question, throws back the question to whether or not I'm saved. It just does, Bill. It does. If you're honest with the text, it does. Okay, I got it. I heard you. Bear with me. We're not done. What if I'm not in the Spirit? What if the Spirit of Christ is not in me? Then what? Does that mean I'm back where I was before? And by the way, I have to say, I think this, right here, this spot is where most Christians live their Christian life. I don't mean that as a judgment. I've been there myself. It happens. It's a normal part of the struggle when we don't really understand what the Word says. And so the question is it if? Or the question is it since? Or the question is it as is the case? Because the word that's translated if in the English Standard Version and in the NIV can also be translated as is the case. In fact, I would argue that as is the case would be a better translation because there are specific Greek constructions that use if and then, and it's a different word. And there are questions that when they ask a question, it implies a positive answer or it implies a negative answer. There's certain kinds of language that would lead us and point us and direct us in those directions, and that's not what we have here. We have the one here that could be translated if or since or as is the case. And if you simply read the text like that, it makes more sense, which you will find not nearly as convicting. I don't mean convicting of your sin, but actually ripping away the assurance that you are called to have in the Scriptures. And we actually saw that in the translation back in verse 9. You, however, are in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit... See, they added something there. It's not if the Spirit dwells in you. If, in fact. If the actuality is. Right? Even when it is a victorious struggle, it's a struggle nevertheless. It's still a struggle. That's why we had chapter 7. That's why Paul went through that whole thing and said, the things I want to do, I can't do. I really want to do them, and I can't. And the things I don't want to do, I really end up doing them. Even I hate it. Oh, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body and death? The struggle is real. And yet we're victorious in it. We aren't victorious. I mean, we are because we receive it, but it's not our victory. It's Christ's victory. Okay, so the ongoing struggle goes on. That's my first point. My second point is that victory leads to obligation. Or obligation flows out of victory. What do you mean by that, Bill? Well, then we're back to the so then. It's what the so then. So then. So then what? So then, brothers, we are debtors. This is how I guarantee you that we actually have victory in Christ over sin. This is why I know that this is a promise for those who believe. Because if we do not have victory, then there is no debt. If we're still losers and we're still left under the slavery to sin, if we are still captured by sin, then we have no debt. We have no obligation. But we are debtors. That's what Paul says. So then, brothers, he's including them with him. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, right? The fact that there is an obligation, there's a debt, for us to live not according to the flesh is proof that the victory is ours. Is that soaking in? I want just one person to go, be honest, and go, no, I'm not really getting that. Okay, thank you. I appreciate your honesty. Because if we don't get this, this is essential. I need an illustration. Holy Spirit, give me an illustration. I break someone out of prison.
You did what?
I'm breaking someone out of prison. Maybe it's a Steve McQueen movie from the 1960s. Most of you are so young, you don't know it. No, well, actually, most of you are so old. Some of you are so young. Some of you are so young that you can't remember it. But most of you, not so. I'm breaking someone out of prison. They are now my sidekick because I've just broken them out of prison. They have an obligation to me, right?
Maybe.
Well, I just got them out of prison. They owe me something. Just play along, man. Don't be so cantankerous. If I hadn't taken them out of their slavery to the prison, and I failed at breaking them out, would they have any obligation to me? No. No, they'd still be trapped in sin. But Paul says, Christ actually has rescued them out of the prison to slavery, out of the slavery to sin. They have been rescued, so there is a debt. We are debtors. There is an obligation. Why is there an obligation? Because we've actually been set free. We've received the freedom. So now we need to walk according not to the flesh, because that was what got us into prison in the first place. Does that work?
Yeah.
Sort of. Do I get at least this?
Yes.
Yeah. Now she doesn't want to give me the head nod one way or the other. It's proof that sin, that victory is ours. It's proof that sin has been defeated, that obligation. The fact that we're debtors to Christ is because he has set us free. It's proof that we do belong to Christ. It's proof that we are saved. We are no longer enslaved to sin because we have been set free. And all of those things, go back. And if you don't believe me, you do the work. You do it. I'm telling you the truth. The verbs are what the verbs are. Oh, that's my experience. Okay. It's not your experience. I don't know what to say. I can just tell you what the Bible says or what the Bible doesn't say. And the Bible says this. The Bible says that we've been set free. So now we are under an obligation not to walk by the flesh, but we're under an obligation to walk by the Spirit. Now, is that clear?
Yes.
I don't need those notes either. Good thing the Bible wasn't sitting right here. I hit you in the side of the head with the Word of God. You're going to know that. You're going to open up. Enlightened. Four. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, let's add this, as is the case, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Amen.
As is the case. Since by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, yes, victory leads to obligation, or I maybe should have said the obligation flows out of the fact that we've been given the victory in Christ. Now notice an important shift in Romans chapter 8. We got to go back up the page if you got your Bibles open, which, by the way, they're in the pews or under the rack of the chair. So you got them on your phone. There's some of you got iPads. Some of you just memorized it since birth, whatever. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Everything up until verse 8, he's using words like those. Kind of generic terms, the ones that. And in verse 9, he shifts to you. And we've seen already through 9, 10, and 11, and now into 12 and 13, he's still talking about you. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? And then he even calls them brothers, so he's like addressing them. We've just gone from the generalization to the specific. Right? In verses 1 to 8, he's just generally speaking, people like those who do those things. But in verse 9, or I think I keep saying chapter 8, in up until verse 8, he's using the general. And when he gets into verse 9, he shifts to the specific you. And then he even calls them brothers, so specifically you and me together, right? So let's go back here. We have a problem in English. The problem in English is when I say, if I'm over here, and I say, I want to talk to you after church. Now, who am I talking to? Was I talking to Duke? Could I have been talking to Duke? I want to talk to you after church. Is it possible that I was talking to Duke and Mark? I want to talk to you. Or is it possible I was talking to the whole side over here? I want to talk to you after church. Yes. Right? We don't know. But in Greek, of course, there's no question. Because it's not second person you singular. It's actually, all of these are second person you plurals. You as a group. So now when I read this in my North American evangelical personal relationship with Jesus mind, I hear you individually. Don't you hear that? It's the natural way for us to interpret this, and it's a problem because it's not what it says. So we want to read it like, if you, Duke, live according to the flesh, you, Duke, will die. If you live by the Spirit, you, Duke, put to death the deeds of the body, you, Duke, will live. And that's not what it says. It says you all. It means you, church. It means you, Christian. So what's the big deal? Well, I would argue that's a big deal because it moves from you to us. We're talking about sanctification. Sanctification is talking about what? You tell me, I already told you. What is sanctification talking about? The ongoing process.
Of sanctification.
You can't use the definition of the word in the definition. Ongoing struggle. How do we have victory over sin? How do I walk in holiness and purity and put the deeds of the sin to death in my life? How do I, right? All of that, that's what it is. Yeah, that's right. Education of the soul. Wow, I'll have to think about that. I'll come back to that later. But all of us would interpret sanctification as individual, do we not? Because we're actively participating, so we're working. If I'm working on holiness, am I working on my holiness, or am I working on your holiness? Am I working on my purity, or am I working on your purity? I can't handle my own purity, let alone your purity. Right? I'm a miserable failure when it comes to my own putting the deeds of the body to death. I don't control my own appetites. I'm not going to try to control yours. And so now we have this conflict. It's like, what do we do with sanctification that is intensely individualistic, but he addresses it in community? And I think there's something really important there. My individualistic experience with God doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in the community of the believer. So what does that mean? Well, it means I have to have some level of transparency and honesty.
Walking with others to get reunion.
Walking with others what?
To get reunion.
To get what you need.
Behold each other.
Or to become who God wants us to become more and more. Right? Hold each other accountable. That's right. And I would even argue that marriage, by the way, one of the purposes for marriage, and this is why Christians who don't get married, that what they don't understand is that one of the purposes for marriage is sanctification. Because nobody can have a sanctifying effect. I mean, they can't sanctify you at all, whatsoever. They don't have the power to sanctify you. Other than their presence in your life reveals where you need sanctification. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Right? It's this person who literally has seen you naked who can speak into your life and cause such great pain that you say, Lord, I need your help. And that's where sanctification happens. Where we yield to the work of the Spirit and the Word in our life. Sanctification is intended. Even though it's intensely personal, it's not intended to be private. Say, well, Pastor, come on. I got some sins I don't really feel like sharing from the pulpit. You know what? Other than the obvious weight control issue I have, which I couldn't hide while I'm in the pulpit, I don't tell you what my secret sins are. I'm not asking you to dredge them up. And I mean, I know this. I think I've told you this before. I had a friend whose marriage ended when he went to church one night. Some guy stood up and said, I have got a sin. They were really in that church. They were really into public confession of sin. So this guy stood up and said, I've been having an affair with that guy's wife over there. And he was pointing to the woman who was sitting next to him. Not the way you want to find out about that. Right? No, I'm not suggesting that we air our dirty laundry. I'm just saying we need to be in relationship with one another. When God gives us, what is the great means of grace come to us in the context of the body? The means of grace are the preaching of the word. Some people are trapped at home and can't come to church. And praise God, we now have online streaming so they can stay home and watch. Right? That's wonderful. But if you don't go to church because you don't want to be around people, the problem with that is you're denying yourself the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit speak blessing into your life and sanctify you and show you where you need more greater sanctification. And it's the lie that happens in individualistic versus Christianity where we say, I just need to be with God and worship Him alone. I don't need to go to church. Well, yes, you can worship God out there in the wilderness. I've done it many times while deer hunting or whatever. But we are a people who are created for relationship, and we are created to be in community. And if we are not those things, then we are not fully human. By the way, by the definition that anyone's even here, of course you are, or you wouldn't be here. Well, some of us have temptations. Some of us say, well, I don't really need that. Well, who's got the right? In other words, who's got the right to come and gently put their finger in your chest and say, hey, bud, that needs a change. That's not acceptable. That kind of language, that kind of scowl, that kind of attitude, that kind of pressure, that kind of action, not acceptable. That's not how the body lives in peace with one another. It's an important thing. And when Paul says about their individualistic sanctification, and he says it you, I believe that's a really important point that we can't just run past. And not is it not just now, by the way, some of you might be sitting there going, okay, now, you know, all right, Bill, you're kind of going off on a little rabbit trail. It's not really that theologically, it's just a second person plural. Okay. Myself up. Lather and thirst.
That's what I love about you.
You might be bored by my sermon, but doggone it, I'm not. I'm all in, baby. I'm all in. So Paul's using second person plural. the you and the brother, shifts the context to that of the family, right? And setting up his theme of adoption, which is the family. You might say, well, it's just a second person plural. It's not a big deal. It actually is a huge deal, because he's going to let it go all the way to the fact that we are part of a family, and you can't get out of that. You can choose your friends. You are stuck with your family. Not a good time to say amen if you're sitting next to your family. Don't do it. She's right there next to you. But if, as is the case, by the Spirit, since by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, let's stop and linger on that phrase for a second. Because the verbs around that are interesting as well. Put to death suggests, now it's an active indicative, an active present indicative. That means right now you're putting to death. Well, that sounds like it could be once for all. My sin has been put to death. Except for if I wake up tomorrow, the active present indicative is still true tomorrow. Right? And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. As is the case, we wake up every day and we put to death the deeds of the body. So it implies, it suggests continuing actions. Every day we actively, presently, and in fact, indicative, must put to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the body. And if that's the case, as is the case, since that's the case, you will live. Every day. That's it. The goal isn't to eradicate sin from your life, is that every day, when confronted with it, you say, today, I'm a slave to righteousness. Maybe I failed yesterday, but today, I'm going to be obedient to what the Lord wants in my life. One commentator said clearly there is an imperative involved in sanctification. There are things that we have to do, right? We have to do it. Upon which this passage focuses. We have to walk by the Spirit, and we have to put to death the deeds of the body. But there's also an indicative, a fact upon which it is based, says Robert. Holiness, you understand, is our goal. It's where we want to go. It's a recognition that I'm not perfect yet, but that's where I'm going, and yet it is also our destination. It is our destiny. It's a guaranteed expectation. It's the already and the not yet that we say in Reformed theology. I'm already made holy, and yet I'm not yet completely perfect. Well, how do you mean that? That means because of the identity that I have is not in my own sin, but my identity is in the perfect work of Jesus on the cross. And I think it's when the identity issue is settled in the mind of the believer. Who am I a slave to? Am I a slave to my sinful desires, or am I a slave to righteousness? When we settle that in our identity issue in our mind, living the Christian life moves from drudgery to joy. When does that happen, Pastor? I've been doing this for years. I don't know. I've been doing it, almost 50 years. And I haven't figured it all out yet either. I don't even want to stand here and give you some suggestion like I know it all. I don't. I'm confident in the word of what the word of God says. That I'm completely confident in. But the ability to live it out, I want to be as humble as you all. Well, I didn't want to be more humble than some of you all. Another commentator says those who are being led by the Spirit are the people who are described as being in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Walk according to the Spirit in verse 4. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, verses 9 and 11. And putting to death the disgraceful deeds of the body, verse 13. That's what it means to walk in spirit. That's what sanctification looks like. Now, am I in Christ? Yes. Am I walking according to the Spirit? Yeah. Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Am I perfect? No. I'm still putting to death the disgraceful deeds of the body. And I'm not there yet. That's the ongoing work of sanctification. So it goes from you to us. And Paul's next allusion continues that. And it comes to fruition. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Sons of God. Now, sorry ladies, you're not sons of God, you're daughters of God. It is written in a cultural time, contained in history, and that culture had a way of talking, and it's not intending to be sexist and leave anyone out. You can interpret that as children of God, or if you're a female and you want to say, I want to interpret that as daughters of God, I endorse that, right? We're belonging to God. So how does one become sons of God? How do we become sons of God? Well, it's back to the work of the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So God's commitment to his actions, by the way, are not halfway. They don't like get people started and say, well, here, I'll get you going, and then you're on your own. Right? Dan and Izza bought a franchise. They're only franchise owners that I know. Maybe somebody else has a franchise, I don't know. But if you go buy a Dutch Brothers, they bought a Snap Olive. Why did they choose that? Well, because they wanted someone to come alongside them and give them a system that worked and had a plan that was provable, wasn't that right? And of course they liked the vision of what it does, right? So, you know, you go buy a Dutch Brothers or a Starbucks or a McDonald's, you like the vision of giving, you know, hydrogenated oils to the world. What's your purpose? Okay, good. Go with it. They got a system. And they get you started. But then what? Do they come down here and do all the work for you? No, they don't do that, right? But God doesn't ever give up. He never goes halfway in his commitments. He takes us to the very end. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now look at this picture of adoption. By the way, this is just an amazing picture. Paul introduces this. Paul invents this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing like this in all of the Old Testament. There's no adoption in the Old Testament. First principle of adoption is that all previous relationships are severed. There's a difference between foster care and adoption. Foster care says, I'm going to take this kid for a while. Adoption says, this one is mine. Right? The new father exercises authority over the new son. Day one, he's father and he's son, and he has to submit to his authority. That's the way it works. In adoption, the new son receives the privileges and the responsibilities of the natural son. By definition. What I love about adoption is that child was chosen by the parents. The rest of his non-adopted siblings, the parents just got stuck with the kid that came out. My sister just teased me about being adopted. I wasn't. How do I know? Well, because I got my family's lovely physical appearance. So I know. But they used to tease me about adoption, being adopted, and I finally said, well, they chose me. They were stuck with you, but they wanted me because I was the only boy, right? So I'm going to go back to the verbs again. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? These are, again, present active indicative facts. It's what happened. It's a fact. And Paul says you did not get that. It's not a fact that you got the spirit of slavery so you fall back into fear. But rather, you have received the spirit of adoption. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. And what's amazing about that is, this is the part where it's like, is God a holy other God? Is he a wrathful God? Is he a God that can't look at sin? And he punishes sin? And he separates sinners from his holy face? Yes, 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 all of that's true. And yet, how awesome is the adoption that we have through the precious blood of Jesus? It makes us not just in the family, or okay with God, or somewhat, he's not as angry as he used to be with me. He actually, we are ushered into his presence as children, and we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is like the daddy. It's the relationship of intimacy. It's the one whose neck you hug, the one you weep when he dies. That's who Father is. That's what we get with the Spirit. Spirit of God gives us that. It's not slavery. It's adoption. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says God adopts his people. And this adoption, this Abba relationship, when you call someone daddy, you're not afraid of them. And who is it, by the way, who chooses who in adoption? The parent chooses the child. It's the will of the parent. Yeah, that's right. And not only is it adoption that brings the child in, but all the rights and privileges, all the inheritance, everything about the family becomes the one who's been adopted. And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself. Who is a child of God? Well, Robert Muntz also said, while doctrinal correctness is important, no amount of theological acuity can substitute for the guiding presence of the Spirit. The Spirit talks to us. The Spirit confirms in us. The Spirit draws us. The Spirit shows us, convinces us. Not only does the Spirit guide the believer, but he initiates the action as well. So lastly, we get what Jesus gets. It says in verse 16, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs get what belongs to the Father. And we're co-heirs with Christ, right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs. Co-heirs, one other version says, with Christ. That's right. So we get what Jesus gets. What does Jesus get?
Everything.
Well, Jesus gets peace with the Father. He's one with the Father. He's holy and he's righteous. He's obedient to all that the Father calls him to do. And of course, he gets his persecution. He goes to the cross. He's despised by the world. He's hated. And so, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, in baptism we die. We go under the waters of baptism. We die that we might rise again. Right? We suffer with Christ that we might be glorified with Christ. The world will hate us because of Christ. Does that sound like suffering? It's not like suffering. The principles by which we're committed to live our life. Our friends and our family are going to think that we're nuts. Our own children are going to turn away from us and reject us because they think that we're crazy. That's what it means to suffer with Christ. Human beings are sinful, and they need a God who will save them. So God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And the only thing left is for us to serve Him wholeheartedly. What does that look like? Well, that service is our obligation to live by the Spirit. Our obligation to walk in the Spirit, to live in the family, God's family, and with His people. That's what Paul says in this passage. You're adopted. You're not adopted to go live in the, you know, out in the cabin by yourself. You're adopted to come into the family manner, to sit at the table with the rest of God's people. To live as adopted children, to have literally our identity transformed. That all the other relationships were severed, and we come into our primary relationship, the one who gives us our primary identity with Jesus Christ. And we share in His sufferings, that we might also share in His glory. You know, that's exactly, I believe this is actually a picture of what we have in at Sunrise Church in our vision statement. Our vision is to invite friends. We're inviting friends. Why? Because we want them to hear the message of the good news. We want them to put their trust in Jesus and rest in Him alone for their salvation. We want them to know that this thing of adoption might be for them. Maybe the Lord is even calling them, adopting them. And so they're going to be called to grow in faith and to struggle. That ongoing struggle that's ongoing is growing in faith. What does it mean that I'm transformed by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean that I'm saved by Jesus? What does it mean that I live my life? What does it mean that I'm a slave to righteousness? What does it mean that I'm putting to death the evil deeds of the body? That's all growing in faith. It's God's community of grace. Together, recognizing that God's grace is it's not needed, it's essential. For salvation. It is essential for surviving the planet experience. Friends, you know if you're adopted or not. You know it. And if you're wrestling with that, I want to talk to you about it. I don't want to do it right now. I don't even want to do it in the next 25 minutes. But if you're really wrestling with that, then let's talk about it. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we've received the Spirit of adoption. Thank you that by your grace we've been saved through faith and not by works, so that no one can boast. Thank you that your work in us for our salvation is already completed for those of us who are in Christ. It's already, our justification is already made complete. But that there is an ongoing work of sanctification that you're not only inviting us to, it's an obligation. Because of the victory we have in our justification, it's our obligation, our debt, to walk out our sanctification by the Spirit that you have given us. And Lord, we commit ourselves to doing that better, doing it better individually and better in community as the community of grace, so that you are glorified in the midst of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name.